Nothing is impossible.
Well, good evening, LifePoint. Merry Christmas. Really grateful that you are joining us, like Jason said, for a few moments on your Christmas Eve. And part of what we're doing tonight is familiar for a lot of us. Maybe you're in this spot where it feels like this is part of your normal Christmas Eve rhythms. You come to a service, you retell a story that you've heard before, and re-sing songs that you have sung many times before. And that alone can be a very, very powerful experience because it reminds us of the story that we believe as followers of Jesus. It reminds us that we are celebrating, commemorating a profound mystery of the faith in following Jesus in the incarnation, in the birth of Jesus, the one who has taken on flesh to dwell among us, beginning and initiating a story of God putting the world right again. And so tonight we remember that. We remember that we follow a God who knows what we need, who sees us and responds. Some of you know that this about my family. We are not original to Columbus. We are transplants to Columbus in the last couple years. Before being here at LifePoint, before being in Columbus, I was a pastor at a church downtown Chicago for about 10 years. It is the place where I really learned how to be a pastor. It's where I learned how to preach. I can look back on many of those years, and I see it as like an incredibly formative season of my life. Courtney would say the same thing for our family getting started. There are deep and meaningful memories that we have and deep and meaningful relationships that we had. We loved our work, the church family, and the tight network of friends that we had developed over the years. But in the last 2 years of our time there, We both started to sense that maybe this was coming to an end. It's not something we ever would have said before. I would have told you that like I was going to be buried in Chicago. In fact, I could stand on the front of our church and I could point down the road and say like a mile that way. That's where most of my family is buried. That's where I'm going to be buried. Like this is my home. Never thought we were going to leave. But the last 2 years, we just had this growing sense that maybe there was something other than what we had. And so we quietly didn't explore anything else, just in the back burner of our minds or praying about what that might look like. But as we were praying about that decision, in the background of our lives, something else was stirring in the life of our church, something that we really weren't aware of. And I'm going to skip over a lot of the details here, but a series of conflicts erupted in those 2 years that placed Courtney and I in an extremely difficult position. It pulled on us from every side. We literally spent hundreds of hours accumulatively talking and trying to navigate through the tension. We would have a conversation and that conversation would turn into, well, Dan and Courtney said this, and it just kind of spread all around. We finally realized that we were so depleted, that we were so exhausted, that our time had come to an end. And again, I'm paraphrasing around much of this, but I will say that the final 6 months at our church with friends we deeply loved and a community we deeply loved was the most painful season of life that Courtney and I have ever walked through. Some of you know that kind of season very well. There were nights, like I don't even know the language for it. It felt like we'd kind of sit together just in shell shock, barely able to discuss what had happened that day, and just this like silent tension that both of us could feel. And occasionally we'd break the silence with, I can't believe this is our life right now. I can't believe this is happening. And even when everything was over, we still felt this whole storm of emotions kind of raging inside of us. Like both of us, we felt betrayed, honestly, and we were angry about it. We felt abandoned and then isolated because who could we continue to talk to? We felt rejected. We felt exposed. We felt vulnerable. We felt ashamed because obviously there were things we could have done better. Like we weren't like these perfect, you know, flawless in this whole thing, that we were ashamed of the things that we had done wrong. We felt like we couldn't interact with any of the false things that were being shared about us. More than that, we were exhausted. Exhausted from having to retell the whole story, from having to explain every detail in nuance every time someone would just check in, because how else could you answer the question, hey, how you doing, with even a shred of honesty without trying to jump back into this thing again? And after a few weeks of our decision to leave, just ragged, I was invited by a friend of mine to a small retreat for some pastors. And I can't even begin to describe how much I did not want to go to this thing. Because I knew the drill. You're going to sit down, you're going to share the story, and I'm going to find out all the things I could have done better, should have done better. Most of the stuff I'd already rehearsed in my own mind at this point, but I ended up going. And I'll never forget the first night we're sitting down, and it's like, here we go. We got broken up into small groups. I'm supposed to sit across from this guy, just share part of my life story. He's sharing his. He goes first, and then it's my turn. And I finally ended up thinking, you know, what the heck? I'm here. What, like, why not be honest? What else could he say? And I opened up, fully prepared for all of the follow-up that happened every other time that I talked about this. I'll never forget this older pastor sitting there, listening. When I'd finished, he was silent for a moment. And finally, he looked across the table and said, wow, I get it. I get it. No solutions. He didn't go into fix-it mode. Hey, why don't you think about it this way? Just three words that I had no clue how much I needed to hear. I get it. It's the first time in 8 months that I thought, maybe I'm not crazy. You've been there. There is something so powerful about those words, isn't there? Because all at once, like, they make you feel seen. They make you feel heard. They make you feel known or understood. And they make you feel like if somebody else gets it, if just one other person gets it, then maybe I'm not really alone. Why am I bringing this up? Because I think at its core, what was said to me on that retreat, those three words, I get it. I think this is actually a central but all too often missing piece of the Christmas story as we typically retell it. It's a small detail, kind of hiding in the shadows for a moment that we maybe read, and just because we're used to hearing some of these passages in a certain way, we kind of jump right over the details. And it kind of works like this. You see, a lot of us, I think if we're honest, and we've chatted about this the last couple of weeks, we have kind of a strange relationship with Christmas. Because on the one hand, like, there really is something kind of powerful about the season in itself. Like, people seem to be a little bit happier as you're talking to them just in passing. There's something kind of beautiful about driving through and seeing lights put up and signs put up all over the place. But for all of the fanfare, for all of the anticipation, and it's good anticipation, all the lights, all the traditions, all of the stuff, there just tends to be something about Christmas that is kind of a letdown. Right? Like, we know this now. It doesn't end up being the magical time of year when all your problems are solved, where you found true love at midnight, or go on to live your quaint life worthy of a Hallmark movie. Like, we find, again, like we did last year, that on December 26th, we are still often anxious and afraid, still in debt, maybe more so. You find that your spouse has not been visited by three spirits and is now magically changed. And so you're still frustrated with them. So much like me, heading into that retreat a couple years ago, you may find yourself right now exhausted, frayed, and spent. But in the Christmas story, as John tells it, see, he invites us to pay attention to a small detail. He invites us to imagine with all of what we've got swirling around in our own lives right now, with every pain, every frustration, every disappointment, all of it. He invites us to imagine ourselves having a conversation with our God who looks at us and says, I get it. So if you've got a Bible with you, I'd invite you to open with me to the Gospel of John, one of the biographies of Jesus' life in the New Testament. The Gospel of John will be in chapter 1, starting in verse 14. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's all good. We'll have the passages I'm reading tonight. They'll all be on the screen behind me. Let me read this passage, and we'll get started. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, let's look at this a little closely. I said that John's version of the Christmas story is like we're invited into a conversation, a very intense conversation with God who looks at us and says, I get it. Now, what do I mean by that? Keep looking at that passage, and I want to focus in on one short phrase right at the beginning, the word became flesh. What does that mean? Well, any good theology book worth its salt will tell you that the focus here is on Jesus' humanity, right? And immediately it will go into a lengthy and worthwhile and important conversation of how Jesus can be both God and man. Christians since about the 5th century have had a special term to describe this mystery of the faith. They've called it the hypostatic union. And this is a profound, deep theological topic that is an important one. We could have a lengthy conversation of all of the nuance and complexity of what it means for Jesus to be both God and man. But in that conversation, which is good and a healthy conversation, I think we might end up missing the proverbial forest for the trees. See, the Bible does not, in fact, exist to be our doctrinal answer key. It exists to show us what God is like, what Jesus is like. And so maybe the better question, beyond just like, hey, what does this mean? One of the questions is like, does this matter that Jesus became flesh? Does that matter? Well, first of all, I think we have to be honest about how jarring this language really is. And it doesn't always land that way at first, because if we've grown up around the church or in church or been here for a while, like we're just used to this verse that says this thing, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we miss how shocking that would have been for John's original audience. You see, you got to remember, the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language, not in English. And if all John wanted to communicate is that Jesus became a human being, he would have had very polite and sophisticated ways to be able to communicate this. There's a ton of ways he could have said this. He could have written, the Word became a person. The Greek word is anthropos, right? He could have said, became a person and dwelt among us. He could have said that the Word became a man. The Greek word is aner, and dwelt among us. He could have echoed many of the popular Greek myths where the gods had been transformed into these shining, heroic figures. I mean, John had options to communicate this reality, but he says something different. And it's interesting to me that he seems to choose the word that is most reckless in terms of what's available to him. Let me just, as an illustration, this would be like, if I wanted to communicate to you that my wife is full, like she's amazing. Like I look at her and it's like, I'm awed. She is full of awe, right? And so I said, Courtney is awe. She's an awful wife. But hang on. I don't mean like what you think I mean by awful. I mean this like really niche, obscure, old school way of meaning, like full of awe and wonder. You'd be like, bro, just pick a different way to say that. This is what John does here. He picks a reckless word. He says the word became flesh. Sarx is the Greek word. And dwelt among us. Now, this sarx, flesh, it doesn't mean person or humanity in a very polite sense. Like it kind of, in an obscure way, it does. But it more refers to like the meat and bones. It refers to the raw materials of the body. It's the fragile, breakable, woundable stuff that you and I are made of. It's like the essence of being human. There's something vulnerable about that. Like, listen, if I told you today I met a human being, that's a pretty dignified way of communicating I met another person. But if I said today I met a pile of flesh, like that, again, bro, pick another way to say that. It sounds messy. But I think that's John's point. Actually, if you've been here for the last couple weeks, you know we've kind of had this experiment going out on stage where 3 weeks ago, as we were kicking off this series, you may have walked in and the whole thing was covered in trash, covered in garbage. I had my life group collect trash for a couple weeks. I got here, covered the stage in trash. It was very therapeutic to do that, actually, just to go nuts and throw it all over the place. And then ironically, I have to like organize it a little bit to make it look garbagey and trashy. It was covered in trash. We talked about how often our lives actually feel like that. It feels like there's like a mess going on with us. We talked about the story of Mary and the angel Gabriel approaching Mary and said, made the point that as Mary looked out over the course of what her life would become and what it would be based on what the angel shared with her, like all she can see is a mess. Right? And the angel doesn't respond to her by saying, hey, no, it's fine. Don't worry about it. He reminds her that God is going to be doing the work that he has always been doing through Scripture. He is going to overshadow her. And it's the work that God did all the way back in the book of Genesis, hovering over the chaos and the void of creation and creating something out of nothing, organizing the chaos into something beautiful. But it's not an overnight process. So you came in the second week and that trash was still here, but it was kind of relegated to the side of the stage. And we talked about the story of Joseph and Mary entering into Bethlehem and desperately looking for a place to stay and over and over again, experiencing the rejection as people look at the situation, knowing they're not married, you're about to have a kid, something wrong has happened with you guys, so we're just gonna relegate you to these other out of the way, unseen places. And so the trash was kind of piled up over there. You may or may not have seen it. It was kind of out of sight, out of mind. Last week we had the trash was actually compiled into something a bit more recognizable as a stable. And what it's become now. Right? We didn't throw that trash away. We didn't replace it with polished mahogany or gold. The cardboard that was here is the cardboard that is there. It's the scraps are still the scraps. It's the sarx, the flesh, the raw material is still there. And yet what looked to be chaotic and broken and messy has been transformed into something beautiful. This is John 1:14. When John says the word became flesh, He is telling us that God did not wait for us to clean up the stage of our lives before he showed up, that he moved into the cardboard. He moved into the brokenness. He moved into the chaos. He moved into the mess. Interestingly enough, if you were to go back and look through all of the ancient myths and the Greek language that we have, never once do you have someone like Zeus or Apollo or any of the other figures talked about as taking on flesh. Because even the ancients didn't want to associate their gods with something like that. And yet the Christian story is different. You see, when God takes on flesh, he takes on the ability to be hurt. He takes on the ability to feel pain. He takes on the ability to feel sorrow and longing and exhaustion. And the shocking reality is that in becoming flesh, in becoming like us, in this backwards kind of way, he's also taken on the ability to sit across the table from you, look you right in the eye, and say, I know what you've got going on, and I get it. Okay, but here's the other question. Like, Dan, why does that matter? Why does that matter? I think as you look through the rest of the New Testament storyline, that the word takes on flesh means at least two life-altering truths that I want to focus on tonight. Two of these. There's more that we could talk about, but it's Christmas Eve and we want to go home. Here's the first truth. That Jesus took on flesh means that we are not alone in our emotions. It's not very intuitive to us. Like, this is kind of backwards. But if you look again at the full story of the Bible, you will see Jesus showed the full range of human emotion. And I think this is part of what, I don't know if you've seen the TV series, The Chosen, following the life of Jesus and the disciples. One of the reasons that has been so powerful for people is because it was the first time that most had actually imagined Jesus as someone who would laughed, who cried, who got angry, who could get a splinter and get hurt. Like, and it's not because the series like invented these things. It's because this is what you actually see regularly through the New Testament, the emotional life of Jesus. And I think one of the most moving examples is found later on in this same Gospel of John, chapter 11. It's the story of Lazarus, a close friend of Jesus who died. And the interaction that Jesus has at this funeral is profound. Because there's this moment when he gets there, finally arrives at the funeral. He hasn't been there for a while, but Lazarus' sister, Mary, just so overcome with grief, approaches Jesus and says, hey, if you had been here, like if you had actually shown up when we needed you to show up, my brother would still be here, Jesus. When you read the story, I mean, you can hear, you can feel the pain in her words. It's that same type of sentiment that some of us are actually really familiar with, because maybe we have voiced the same things. God, if you really cared, you would have done fill in the blank. If you really loved, if you were really good, like if you were really there, here's all of the things that you would not have allowed to happen. Look at verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. He was deeply moved, greatly troubled. He wept. I see the story of the Gospels tell us Jesus experienced all the emotions that we do, all of them. Right? And the thing is, in becoming a follower of Jesus, Like the marching orders aren't to put on a brave face and go around acting as if everything is okay all the time. He doesn't just tell us to move on because it's going to work out in the end. He doesn't just give us pat answers to the deep questions that we ask. He is one who weeps with those who weep. Because he became flesh, he is there. He leans in. Because the word became flesh, it means we are not alone in our emotions. It means he can look across the table in whatever we got going on in our own lives. He can look across the table, look you right in the eye, and say, I get it. Here's the second truth. The word became flesh matters because it means we are not alone in our suffering. And I think this is probably one of the most audacious aspects of God choosing to step down into our own brokenness. Remember the trash that was all over the stage, our own brokenness, chaos, and mess of our own lives, choosing to step into our world and taking on the capacity to experience emotion, but also the experience or the capacity to suffer. Centuries before the time of Jesus, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah would write these words about him, ones that we often recite around Good Friday. It says this: he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You see, there is no other religious system built on the idea that God actually chooses to suffer. Again, the Greek myths never talk about the gods taking on flesh because the idea of a God who suffers sounds so ideologically backwards. Like, why would you want that? You want the conquering one who can stop everything bad from happening and just make it all right in the flash of a moment. And yet this is precisely what the Christian story is. In becoming flesh, God chooses to meet us in our suffering. Now, importantly, if the Christmas story ended with God simply sitting beside us saying, I get it, don't get me wrong, that is a very comforting idea. But it's not much more than that. See, like we do need a God who understands, but we also need a God who can heal. And this is where we move from the manger to the cross. See, when you and I look at the world, we look at ourselves, we know that the problem with the world around us and the problem with ourselves isn't just that we are sad and lonely around other sad and lonely people. No, it's that there is something deeply broken with humanity. And we can talk about ourselves for a moment. We can talk about the fact that we get caught in a cycle of selfishness. We get caught in a cycle of somehow hurting the people, the ones that we say we love the most. We get caught in a cycle of pride, of shame. The biblical writers, they call this cycle sin. And the result of sin is that it separates us from the source of life. It leaves us spiritually stuck. It leaves us spiritually dead. At the end of the day, we have all been hurt by this world. We have all contributed to it. Like, it's not just a them problem, it's an us problem. And yet, what does God do? The Christmas story says that he does not just stand at a distance and shout instructions on how to be better people. No, his solution is the word became flesh. He comes all the way down. Think about it this way. It's interesting, right? A spirit, cannot die. God in his infinite power cannot be killed. But flesh can die. And to defeat death, he had to first be able to enter death. And see, the early Christians understood this, that the cross, the story of the cross and Jesus' work on the cross wasn't about God being angry at Jesus. It was about God in Jesus journeying to the furthest, darkest place human being can go, death. And on the cross, Jesus takes the "I get it" to its absolute limit. He steps into our guilt. He steps into our shame. He steps into the consequences of all of our failures, our weakness, our brokenness and mess. He steps into our death itself. Why? So that even there, he can fill that space with his presence. He went to the bottom of the pit so that when we find ourselves there, whether by our own demise, our own choices, or because life has crushed us, we are not alone. He is already there, and he did not just go there to join us. You see, the story of the gospel says he went there to the deepest dark of the pit to break a hole through to the other side. This is the resurrection. See, because he entered our suffering and death and defeated our suffering and death, he has opened a way out. He took our flesh to the grave, and he walked out with a new resurrected life that he now offers to any who would put their faith in him. Friends, tonight is an opportunity not just to rehearse an old story and sing some familiar songs. Tonight is an opportunity to take hold of the life, the new, the everlasting life that Jesus offers to us. It's an opportunity to meet the God who looks at your life, not just your pain, but your mistakes, your guilt, your fear, your anxiety. He looks at that and says, "I get it." So friends, this Christmas Eve, with the incarnation, remind us you are not alone in your emotions. You do not have to be alone in your suffering. And because of the work of Jesus, you don't have to be alone in your failures. The Word became flesh so that when you face the darkness, you aren't just understood, you can be rescued. Let me pray for us. God, we do pause tonight. We ask that you would speak clearly to us. Even in the next few moments, as we go through maybe another familiar tradition, would you give us ears to hear your voice, discerning why the incarnation matters, that Jesus took on flesh, both to know us, to be able to say, "I get it," but also to rescue us. And so would we not rush through this moment, but would we remember how you inaugurated the story with the incarnation? We go forward in great hope that you are one who brings life from death, beauty from brokenness, wholeness from what is chaotic, that you bring light into darkness. So we trust you, we thank you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I'm going to invite you to stay.